Romans chapter 3, talking about the sinfulness of man. And I'd like to have you turn to Romans chapter 3. And let's stand together and read, beginning with verse 9, where we have the present problem of humanity described in these verses. And that is that there is none of us who are righteous. We all have been charged as being under sin. Verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. Speaking of the Jewish people as well as the others he's mentioned in the previous two chapters. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, quoting from mainly six different psalms. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There's not one who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father, this morning we really thank you for the fact that the bad news is followed by good news, and that is the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. But as we read these verses, we are reminded that this is the kind of world we live in. The moment we leave this place this morning, we will encounter the kind of a world that we see here. And Father, even in too many of our lives, we see some of these same problems. I pray that as we have focused upon your holiness this morning, that we might be able to see ourselves in the light of your holiness, not the people around us, not comparing ourselves with one another, but Father, seeing ourselves as you would see us in the light of perfection. And may we as a result just come running to you for grace and more grace and more grace. And we thank you that your grace is always sufficient. It never runs out. Your supply is always there with an incredible surplus. We praise you this morning. Father, we live in a world of war. We live in a nation that is troubled on many fronts. We pray for our president this morning, how desperately he needs your protection and your wisdom. And we pray, Father, that you'll give him the skills, the wisdom that's necessary to be able to lead this great country, to unify us as a people. And Lord, we do think of all of our troops again, particularly in Iraq, but other troubled spots as well, that your comforting power would be there and that you would bring to an end to this war on terrorism. Father, this morning we think of our team that is leaving even at this very time for India. And we pray your blessing upon them as they go, that you will meet them powerfully, that you will go before them, protect them, provide for every need that they have, and then bring them back safely to us. May they minister effectively, and Father, may you encourage them through the people there. Now, Father, would you open our hearts to what you want to do through us and in us? And we do pray for the service tonight, the simulcast here, that it would go well, that it would be free from any glitches or problems, and Father, that you might use this in this community as the beginning of a mighty movement to stand for the family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me share with you some good news tonight. For those of you that weren't here last week, I kind of shared some thoughts on the time that we had in Washington for the Family Research Council pastors briefing, and as a result of that meeting there, they decided to do a simulcast. And that simulcast is going to be here tonight at Wayside. at 7 o'clock. It's going to feature a number of well-known speakers, Jim Dobson, as well as Chuck Colson, Tony Perkins, Bishop Wellington Boone, and Ted Haggard, and it will be an hour and a half. To my knowledge, we are the only church in a radius of 100 miles that's showing this simulcast, and they have pushed it heavily on KSLR this week. So we would encourage you to come, and it's standing for the family, and it's time that we begin to stand for the family here in our society. We'll be better informed as a result of tonight as to how we can do that. Also wanted to give you some good news. You know, we continue to pray that God will provide these houses over here for us, and one by one they're falling. Did I say that right? Okay. I don't mean the people are falling, but the houses are becoming available, and we had a house that became available to us here about a month ago, and unbeknownst to us, God moved upon the heart of a couple here in our congregation to go ahead and buy that house and give it to the church. And so we have now six houses. Another couple in church owns two of the houses. We'd like to purchase at least one of those. And there's a total of 12 houses. So we have within our eyesights now eight houses. And I think it's great. You know, we pray that God will provide, and then we see Him provide in a very low-key way in which no one wants to be noticed or brought to their attention. And I think we ought to give God a hand, that He is a wonderful provider. And if any of you feel led to provide another house, feel free to do that. Well, what one of us has not been to the doctor and heard him or her say, "Well, I've got good news and bad news. Which you want to hear first?" I had that happen when I was 27. Good news, you're going to live a normal life. Bad news, you're going to have to take some medicine the rest of your life. Probably all of us, at least if we haven't been there, we will be there at some point in our lives. And, you know, the Bible contains bad news and good news. And in Romans, it's all about the good news. But in order to get to the good news, you've got to deal with the bad news first. And that's what the first three chapters of Romans are all about, is the bad news. Because we cannot appreciate the good news until we've heard all the bad news. And so this morning, we're going to spend at least part of our time here talking about the bad news. But the bad news helps us to understand what's going on in our society in a way that the world simply cannot understand. I think of those old good news, bad news jokes. You remember the one about the pilot after they've been up in the air a while, and the pilot says, "Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Good news is we're making excellent time. Bad news is we're lost." I think as a society we can say, "Man, we're making incredible time. We're moving as fast as we can. The question is, where are we going?" We're born into this world in a hopeless state. Paul says it here in verse 9. We are all under sin. We are enslaved to sin. We need to be freed from sin. And for help to come, it's got to come from outside. It cannot come from within us or from among us. It had to come from above us. And that's exactly what God did. He moved on our behalf and provided Jesus Christ as a remedy for our sin. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 2 that we looked at last week, in Romans chapter 2, he talks about the Jewish people themselves were guilty before God because they had been unfaithful. And yet, in the opening verses of chapter 3, Paul says, "Shall the unfaithfulness of God in any way cancel unfaithfulness of the Jewish people cancel out the faithfulness of God?" He said, "In no way. In fact, their unfaithfulness in some ways even draws attention to the faithfulness of God." Well, how does that work? Well, let's say you're invited to go to a party. Maybe it's a graduation party, and you think the dress is casual, and you get there, you're dressed casual, but it turns out it's formal. Where's the attention going to be? It's going to be on you. As we look at a world of sin around us, it's going to draw more and more attention to the holiness of God. And we as Christians, when we understand what it means to have God living in us and we allow Him to be seen, then we're going to be drawing attention to Him. And how do we do that? Well, Matthew 5:16 says, it's by our good works they will see us and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But the Jewish people had one great advantage they bring to us. Actually two, but he mentions one here. And that is,
it was through the Jewish people that the scriptures were given to us. So we have these sacred scriptures called the Old Testament, now the New Testament, that were given to us through the Jewish people. And of course, Christ, our Redeemer, was born of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham. And so in that respect, the Jews have had an incredible advantage. But the Jews are just like the Gentiles, Paul said, all under sin. Now, I want to just say this morning, because anytime you speak on this subject, it's very easy to come across wrongly. And I just want to say that every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter how we may feel about ourselves, how badly we may feel about ourselves, or how good we may feel about ourselves, we all are in desperate need of the grace of God. It's only by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you might compare yourself with the worst of sinners. You might even compare yourself with those American troops that were part of the abuse scandal in the prisons in Iraq, and say, well, I'm not like that. I wouldn't do anything like that. Well, we certainly have the potential to do that if we understand the sin nature of man. But by the grace of God, there go I. Tony Evans said it so well. He said, we all maybe came over. Tony Evans is a black preacher up in Dallas. He said, we may have all come over on different boats, but we are in the same boat now. We may have all arrived on this planet at different times, and we probably did, and we arrived at different places, but we're all in the same boat. We are all under sin. And that's the bad news. I want us to look at the bad news. Verse 9, we are all under the power of sin. We're all held hostage by the power of sin. And I believe the human condition and what's happening in our world cannot be any more clearly described than how Paul describes it here in these verses before us. Read about a Sunday school teacher, and I'd heard this before, but I was reminded of it in Our Daily Bread, who asked some five-year-olds a series of questions. Helped them realize that trusting in Jesus is the only way we can get to heaven. And the teacher asked, he said, if I sell everything I have and give money to the church, would that get me into heaven? Children said, oh no, that won't do it. Well, how about if I keep everything clean in and around the church and I do all kinds of good works for the church? Will that get me into heaven? Oh, no. Another one said, that won't do it. Well, if I love my family and I'm kind to my animals and I give candy to every child I meet, will that get me into heaven? Oh, no. That won't do it. Finally, the teacher said, well, then what is it that will get me into heaven? One of the little boys said, well, you've got to die first. Wasn't what the teacher thought it was going to be. In these verses, beginning with verse 10, Paul cites six passages from the Old Testament to confirm what he's saying about the problem of human sin. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have all gone out of the way. They have all done abominable things. They are all unprofitable. As God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, he sees that there are none of them that are seeking after him. They've all become unrighteous. Those are strong words. He looks down from heaven and he sees that. They've all turned aside. They've all become corrupt. You know, we've been reminded of that through the abuse scandal in Iraq, which just seems to continually be unfolding. And I saw this. It was in the paper Friday, I think it was, or maybe yesterday's paper. I'm not sure which one. This gal, Dale Hansen Bork, writes, answer to the Iraqi horror lies within each of us. She is so biblically correct in what she writes. She says, collectively as a nation, we share their guilt. We have raised them, speaking of those who were responsible for this abuse, we have raised them to believe ethical behavior is a moving target and that the law trumps morality. And if we choose to make examples of them without looking deeply at ourselves, God help us. We have preached our moral superiority over those who look different and devoted media coverage to the deaths of stars and sports figures while ignoring the slaughter of thousands in the third world nations. We have told our young people human life has varying degrees of value and individuals count more for their accomplishments than their souls. And then she starts talking about the church. Our houses of worship often seem geared more to entertainment than godly pursuits. And our schools are places where teachers are so worried about being accused of abuse that they can neither show concern nor administer discipline. We are as a nation not nearly as clear about morality as we profess in this harsh glare of international publicity. So how do we begin the rights to right the wrongs of our society? I don't think, she says, we start with more rules. I think we start with collective repentance. We begin by acknowledging that there but by the grace of God go I. We are fallen humans. Don't you love reading this in the paper? We are fallen humans living in a society where we are more likely to call a lawyer than a minister, priest, or rabbi when confronting a decision. If we are going to hold them responsible, we must all accept the blame as well. She got a pretty good handle on the problem of human sin. Now, when the Bible says here that there's none righteous, no, not one, we probably immediately begin to think of people, maybe ourselves. And we say, well, wait a minute, I know somebody that I think, I'm not sure that this scripture would apply to them or to me. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. He goes on to say there's not one who seeks after God. I even heard last night on the television a man say, you know, I was seeking after God, and God met me. Well, what do we do with testimonies like that? The Bible says we don't seek after God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, remember when chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, it says that they went and they hid from God. And God had to come seeking after them, and he did in the cool of the day, and he said, Adam, where are you? But it was God seeking after Adam and Eve. And in order that he might have an intimate, loving, familiar relationship with the ones he created to be in his image. You say, well, in my own testimony, there was a time when I was seeking after God. Well, how do you balance that with what Scripture says? No one seeks after God. I believe that when we are born into this world, because we are born under sin and under the power and influence of sin, that there is a sense in which we are not seeking after God. We are seeking after things to put in God's place. We begin to center our lives around ourselves. We become our own gods. Or maybe if that doesn't work, we have gods from outside. You know, later on in life, we begin to develop gods, a love for gods, such as the god of sex or the god of possessions or a career or a spouse or a family and whatever else, money, whatever we may be living for, then that becomes our god. It becomes a substitute god. And then when we have been exhausted by these substitute gods and how they do not fulfill us and complete us and make us a whole person, something is still lacking, what do? Well, that's when we begin, perhaps, to sense that God is seeking us. In fact, Jesus, in John chapter 6 and verse 44, says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The idea behind this word draws in the Greek means there's some resistance there, and you begin to feel that tug, you begin to feel that pull. It even has the idea of being brought near or being drawn near. It's sort of like you've put your bait on the hook and you're out there fishing and you cast it out and all at once there's a fish that takes the bait and there's resistance there, but you begin to draw it in, and that's what God does with us. And by the way, just let me encourage you as you think about this good news, bad news, that we're not responsible for whether or not people accept the good news. That's God's thing. It's God's responsibility to draw them in. All we're to do as fishermen is just simply cast out the hook. God is going to draw them in his own timing. If it's part of his will, he's going to draw them in. Our response is to simply get the bait and the hook out there and let God have an opportunity to draw them in. But if you share Christ with someone, don't be discouraged if they don't respond right away. It just may not be their time, but God has perhaps used you in the process to plant a seed and he's in the process of watering it, and that time will come. Maybe some of you here this morning, that's what brought you here, is God is seeking you. He's drawing you, and that's how you ended up in this place. But he's beginning to tug at your heart and draw you because he loves you, and he wants to have that relationship with you. Now notice it also says we've all become unprofitable, meaning useless, bad, sour, or spoiled. We're like sour milk or spoiled meat. That's how God sees us apart from him. As an incomplete person, we are unprofitable people. Now you may be questioning the severity of that. Let me just for a moment say that we know that there's radar and x-ray equipment and cameras today that can even pick things up at night. We watched the war in Iraq, and we watched it at night off in the distance because of these infrared cameras that they had that were able to bring that so we could see it as it was happening. Let's suppose that and they tell us, you know, that they've got cameras and machines now that when you go to the airport, they can actually look right through your clothes. That's a kind of scary thought, isn't it? Makes you want to travel by land, maybe the rest of your life, like John Madden. But let's suppose that there was a strong enough camera that could literally look into the minds of each one of us as we came into this place this morning and capture all of our thoughts. And then one by one, we had the camera project up here on the screen behind me our thoughts. We probably wouldn't have one person left in this place by the end of the service. You know, thoughts when we come into this place, judgmental thoughts, maybe critical thoughts, maybe looking at other people or looking at what other people are wearing. It can be thoughts of envy, it can be thoughts of pride or arrogant thoughts, it can be even perverted thoughts, adulterous thoughts. Remember, Jesus made sin an issue of the heart and the mind, the inner us, not just one of physical expression. The fact is, God sees right into the heart. He sees into the mind. He knows what we think about. There's nothing that is not naked before him, as Hebrews 4 and verse 13 reminds us. Now, like a physician, God, as the divine healer, first of all, takes a good look at us. Just picture yourself being in the doctor's office for your exam. And he begins by looking, first of all, into the throat. And normally, that's where my doctor begins. He looks the throat, maybe eyes, ears, and the head, and then he just sort of goes down to the feet. Well, that's kind of how God begins here. He begins by, first of all, looking into the throat. And notice what he says about the throat in verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. It's like a graveyard, because it simply reveals what's in the heart. As God looks into the throat, he's looking to the heart. And in the heart, he just sees deadness. He sees a tomb, a place where death resides. And remember, Jesus said it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts and murders and adultery and fornications and thefts and false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, because they come from within the heart. The lips, he looks at the lips, and the lips are continually giving out poison. It's the picture here of sort of the fangs of a venomous snake, and how we might attack one another. You know, we reach out and maybe we slander somebody. We slander their character. We tear them down in front of other people. We poison another person. We actually kill them by as far as their reputation goes. And we might even say things that are so hurtful to them that really weren't of God at all. We're all guilty of that. You know, the fangs of that snake and ultimately the venom they inject that can just simply stifle one's life. And some of you have been the subject of that. You've experienced that. And there's a lot of hurt in your lives. And probably others that have been hurt by what we have said. You know, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "For all the law can be summed up in this one phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if, on the other hand, we bite and we devour one another, we criticize, we feed on one another," he says, "beware lest you be consumed," or you consume one another. We begin to feed on each other, and what do? We just simply ultimately run out of food. We destroy each other. And the Bible is very clear on that, that God himself is the one who judges us and who deals with us, but it's not up to us to take that matter into our own hands. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Verse 14. When someone cuts me off in traffic and they give me an obscene gesture, I got to tell you, I never respond in kind. I never have. But I certainly wouldn't want you to know what goes through my mind. I know what goes through my mind. Thoughts of vengeance, thoughts of anger. And you probably have the same struggle in your own mind. You'd probably never want to listen to me again if you knew what went through my mind. You probably wouldn't want to listen to anyone, because the Bible says that's a condition of each and every one of us. Now notice, the feet are swift to shed blood in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Everywhere the man goes, he carries with him destruction and misery. A lot of you are probably getting ready to go off on vacation this summer. You want to take your family and go to a very pristine place in our society that's never been touched by human hands. Good luck. There's no place like that out there. We see what man does wherever he goes. Destruction and misery follow him. Take a tour of the inner city where man is, where man has been for years. Follow many of the rock bands and the singers, even many of the professional athletes. Their lifestyles often lead them into a life of destruction and misery. They do not know the way of peace, verse 17. Someone has said that this would make a great slogan for the United Nations. They simply don't know how to maintain peace. We can't keep peace domestically. We can't keep it on the international front. Look at the war that is going on in the moral realm today. I mean, that's the very issue that we are addressing here tonight with a simulcast. The issues that are threatening to destroy the traditional family as we know it. The country is divided. And let me say it clearly, because I think it has to be said clearly. We stand not against homosexuals, but we do stand against homosexuality. We stand not against adulterers, but we do stand against adultery. We stand not against fornicators, but we stand against fornication. You can take every other sin that's mentioned in Scripture, and I don't believe there's a lot of difference in the eyes of God. We simply have to take a stand against the sins, but not the sinner. And we need to be very clear on that. Well, you know that part of the issue of this whole same-sex marriage is that they're using the slavery of the blacks two centuries ago, to say that they're in the same place and they need to be freed from that. And there was a group of black pastors this week that met in Washington, and one of these pastors, Bishop Paul Morton, spoke for all of them when he said, "I can't change the color of my skin, but they can change their lifestyle." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul mentions all of these various sins that I've already mentioned in the last minute. And then he says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, you have been set free." And that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It sets us free. Notice, neither is any fear of God before their eyes. All we have to do is look around, and we think of how we interact with one another and what we may say about one another or say to one another. And I'm as guilty as anyone. A lot of times I just don't have any fear of God. If God dealt with sin today as he dealt with sin in the Old Testament, there'd be a whole lot more fear of God. There is no fear of God in the eyes of the world, and even many times in the eyes of those of us who are believers. We can think critical, judgmental thoughts. We can entertain sin in our minds. We can dwell on pornography. We can have all of these things going on in our mind because there is no fear of God. That's the diagnosis that Scripture gives. And finally, you get to the verdict when it's rendered down in verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped, and all of the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All the law does is expose sin for what it really is. Sin was always there, but it wasn't really exposed or revealed until the law came and God revealed his moral nature. Now, it's like going to the doctor's office again, and he says, well, I want you to do an MRI and a CAT scan, x-rays. I want to find out what's going on in your body. And then he sees what the problem is. But those things can do nothing in terms of correcting the problem. All it does is reveal the problem. Now, the doctor may come back and say, well, I've got a remedy for what you have. It's just a simple pill. Or it might be a medical procedure, surgical or something else, that he or she has to do in order to correct the problem that is there. But the x-ray machine, the MRI, the CAT scan, all that can do is reveal the problem that's there. That's all the law does. Now, I say that for the benefit of those of you that may be here this morning, and you think, well, if I just keep the law well enough, I'm going to be saved. The law was never given to save us. In fact, it was given to the Jewish people to reveal to them their sin. And we're the recipients of it simply because it is a reflection of the moral character of God. But the remedy has to come from without. Now that brings us to the good news. The good news comes in verse 21. I love this. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's revealed in the person of his Son. You know, I love all the but nows in scriptures, or the and nows, or the but ifs, or whatever. Paul uses them a lot. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where we read, and you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In times past you walked according to the course of this world, this age, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom you also had your own conduct. But now God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? But now. For 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have all of those and ifs, you know. And if Christ isn't raised, okay, your faith is in vain, Paul says. Your belief system is in vain. And if Christ isn't raised, then all of our preaching is in vain. I've got no purpose in standing up here this morning if Christ is not raised. And furthermore, he says, if Christ is not raised, then all of our loved ones who died in faith have been hopelessly lost forever. And if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We're most miserable. Why? Because we are proclaiming that Jesus is risen. And then he gets down to verse 20 and he says, But now is Christ risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruits of all of those who are asleep in Christ Jesus. Three great words that are used here to describe what God has done for us. Verse 24. Verse 23, we've all sinned. We've all missed the mark. We've come short of the glory of God. Down in verse 24, but we are justified. That's a legal term. Paul uses three different areas here to describe what's happened to us. Legally, we've been justified. We know what that means. Declared free. Set free. Freely by his grace through the redemption. Now, redemption was a commercial term. It was used of the slaves, the trafficking of slaves, and how slaves were sold on the open market back in the streets of Rome, for example, in the Roman Empire. Slavery was commonplace, and someone might buy a slave, and once he bought the slave, he sets the slave free. That's what this word redemption means. We've been set free. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belong to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us. And then, of course, there's that other term in verse 25. In my Bible, it has propitiation. It might be mercy seat or covering for sin, whatever it is. But that is a religious term, and that term goes back to the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, where the mercy seat was the place that God met with man. That's where his mercy was shown. And Jesus Christ became the place where God showed or demonstrated his mercy. Now, what does all this mean? Well, it means that we are saved simply by faith. When you get down to chapter 4, you have an illustration. And I want to close with this illustration on Abraham. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. Abraham just simply believed God, and God says, okay, Abraham, you have now become a whole person. You have now become righteous. You understand. I now can have an intimate relationship with you because you have believed me. He simply declared Abraham to be righteous based on what he believed. What did he believe? He believed God. Now, in all of chapter 4, it's simply an illustration from the life of Abraham. In verses 1 through 6, Abraham is an illustration of the fact that our salvation, our wholeness, has nothing to do with the works of the law. That's verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 9 through 12, it had nothing to do with circumcision. That ritual that was put in this foreskin of the male sex organ had absolutely nothing to do with that. That's not what was declared him to be righteous. Why? Because Abraham was declared by God to be righteous before God ever told him to be circumcised. So it has nothing to do with external rituals. Furthermore, it had nothing to do with the law in verses 13 through 15. How do we know that? Because the law was given hundreds of years after Abraham was declared to be righteous. So he didn't have an opportunity to even know the law, let alone keep it. He was simply an illustration of one who took God at his word. When did this happen? Well, notice when we get down to verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Isn't it interesting that after all of these years, 4,000 years now since Abraham, that the three great religions of the world, if we can call Christianity a religion for a moment, the three great religions of the world, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all trace their heritage back to Abraham. Because he is the father of faith. He, in that sense, is the father of many nations. Notice in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead. That's the kind of God we have these promises from, is that he gives life to the dead, and he calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believes, so that he became the father of many nations. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, Abraham believed that God was ultimately going to give him a son. I don't know if it says his faith never wavered. He just simply believed God. But now here he is, a man of 100 years of age. And God appears to him in Genesis chapter 18 in the form of three angels. And he announces to Abraham, Abraham, your moment has finally come. You're going to be the father of that promised seed, that son that I promised you many, many years ago. And Abraham is beyond the age of being able to even to have sexual intimacy with Sarah. And Sarah was 90 years of age. Her womb had become a tomb many years earlier. She'd already stopped menstruating. Well, when Abraham heard the message from these three angels, he just simply took God at his word. He believed God. And as a result of believing God, he was declared to be righteous. Now, when Abraham said something to Sarah, you remember what her reaction was? It says Sarah laughed. She laughed. You can understand why she laughed. My old man, there's no way he could bring forth a son. My womb, there's no way I could give birth to a child. And so momentarily she laughed, but let's not be too hard on Sarah, because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11 that Sarah also judged him faithful who had promised. Once she got over the initial shock of it all and she had laughed, she believed God. And it was counted to her as faith and as righteousness as well. Well, how does this apply to us? By the way, Isaac, his name means laughed. How does this apply to us where we are? Notice verse 21. being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. There was counted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This is the message we believe, that Jesus our Lord was raised up from the dead. And secondly, he was delivered up, verse 25, because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. So that we believe the message that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sin, and that he was raised again, and God was authenticating that he was perfectly satisfied with the death of his son. And that's the message that we need to get out. That's the bad news, is that we are sinners. The good news is we have a Savior. And that's the message we need to share with the people around us. We're never going to change this country through legislation. Now, it's important we respond, and we're going to hear a lot about that tonight. But the only way our country can be changed is through the heart. And the only way our country can be impacted is by those of us who, knowing Christ, having hearts that are bent towards him, and having hearts that are set on doing his will. And we begin to impact people one by one around us. You know, I'd like to challenge you to share Christ with someone this week. You know, if each one of us that are here would make it a goal. Now, I'm not talking about a fleshly goal, but look for an opportunity, because there's plenty of them out there, just to share Christ with one person this week. Can you imagine the impact that this congregation alone could have in the city of San Antonio? And again, we're not responsible for the results. We're only responsible for the sharing. Well, I already said, I don't like going to a doctor, but I realize that that's the best thing for me. We can know we need a doctor. We can put off going to the doctor, but until we go to the doctor, we're not going to get the help we need. Some of us this morning, you might be in that position where you understand you've tried everything else. But there's one place you haven't been yet, and that's to go to the divine doctor himself and have him analyze you, as we've done this morning, and then allow you to be drawn to him, because that's what he's doing in your life this morning. I believe that nothing, absolutely nothing, relationships cannot work in our families, in our church family, in our places of businesses, until we put him first. We've sought his righteousness. That's what Matthew 6, verse 33 says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these other things will be added unto you. Everything else, Jesus said, just simply falls into place when we put his righteousness first. Let's bow together in prayer. If you are a believer, maybe you just want to take a moment and something that God has brought to your mind this morning, you would like to just confess that, acknowledge that, and thank him for the gift of forgiveness that is already there. Just do that. Maybe you've come to this place this morning, this message is so new to you. We hear it. It's so commonplace that sin is our problem, and yet oftentimes we really don't take that seriously. But God does take sin very seriously. So seriously that he gave his son out of his infinite love for you and for me, for the whole world. And maybe this morning you just simply reach out to him by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I know you died for my sin and you were raised again that I might be justified, declared righteous, made whole, become a whole person. And so by faith you trust him this morning. That's the message that saves us. And God will take your belief and put righteousness to your account. He'll take your unrighteousness, which he puts on Christ, and he'll take the righteousness of Christ and put it in you. It's a wonderful transfer, wonderful exchange. We invite you to do that, and if you have special needs this morning, we have prayer teams that are available that would love to pray. pray with you and encourage you in your faith. Father, take this word, this prayer,